Acts chapter 3, and maybe even that comment about Romans chapter 9 is a good jumping off point. Most of us in this room, no poll, but most of us in this room are Gentile by birth. Probably most of us here have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. Nevertheless, because we're Gentile by birth, we have a tendency not to understand certain aspects of the Scripture. It doesn't mean that we're, you know, deprived Christians or something like that, but we have a tendency not to see the full color sometimes in the Scripture because we miss the Jewishness of it. Or maybe we don't spend much time in the Old Testament, so we miss the law, the legal aspects that that someone in the New Testament is referring to. And we're going to see something today as we look at this passage. There's a real Jewishness to it that we've lost, and so we don't see. And I know it's been said many times before, but I have to say it again. When we think of the early church, in those early years, first of all, Jesus was the long-promised Messiah to Israel, the King and Messiah of Israel. And so when they believed, after he'd ascended to heaven, the church was Jewish. We're so Gentile in our way of looking at things. We miss a lot. So they were Jewish. In fact, they remained that, they retained, I should say, that Jewish flavor until really as in Antioch, we start to see more Gentiles now becoming a part of the church. And later on from there, that's why it's important we're going through the book of Acts so that we see some of this. And over the years, and we won't concentrate, certainly not today, but we won't concentrate much on this, but over the years, and because of anti-Semitism, etc., the Church of Jesus Christ has lost that Jewish flavor. We interpret everything through what Gentile, in many cases very well-meaning, but, you know, what Gentile believers have told us, well, this means this, and this means that, and very often what they have to tell us is not necessarily what it really means, or it's only a sliver of what it means, because they're looking through Gentile eyes without the Jewish flavor. So I encourage you, challenge you as you read through the Scripture to try and retain that Jewish flavor as you go through. And on the surface, I should say, if you've read ahead or you know this chapter, on the surface, the point here, you know, what we see is this miraculous healing. All healing is miraculous. But this instantaneous, spontaneous healing of this man born lame. Born lame. He didn't become lame. He was born that way. And he'd been that way for 40 years. And this immediate change in his life. And taking nothing away from that, it's important that we view all of chapter 3 as much as we can in its entirety. We'll look at most of it today. And what Peter's going to say as he begins to address the crowd, beginning in verse 12, is that what you see happen to this man is a taste of what's ahead. It's a taste of what's available and what's ahead in the kingdom that's coming soon. You and I are so focused on this world. We're so focused on this kingdom that we live in here, the grind that we go through, the problems that we have in this world. But Jesus taught us to look to heaven, and Jesus taught us to set our sights on the kingdom that's coming. I know that most of us were raised in some type of church, and in many cases, we were taught to pray what's called the Lord's Prayer. It's really not his prayer, it's the disciples' prayer. But he said, you know, when you pray, pray after this manner: Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, set apart, holy, completely different from everybody else. Hallowed is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Thy kingdom come. We are taught to pray for the coming of the kingdom. You know, sadly, many of us, because there came a point in our lives, we left the religious aspect of church, we're born again, and we're excited about these things, and we look at the Lord's Prayer, especially depending upon what type of a denomination we might have come from, we say, oh, those are vain repetitions, and I don't want to be a part of that. Jesus said, when you pray, pray after this manner. He said, we're to pray for the kingdom. The kingdom is important. In fact, the kingdom is the goal that we're looking for. When we step back and we look at all of Scripture, don't worry, we're going to get to Acts chapter 3 in a moment, okay? But when we look at all of the Scripture, beginning in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, God creates everything, everything was good. It's not good, man should be alone, I'll make a helper suitable for him. He performs some surgery on Adam, removes a rib from his side, performs some genetic engineering on him, and on that rib creates a woman. First marriage we see at the end of chapter 2, and everything is wonderful. I mean, you couldn't get more. It's wonderful. And God says, he gives him clear instruction, now be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and tend to the earth. Oh, what man could have had except for he was deceived by the serpent and Adam sinned in chapter 3. And from chapter 3 of Genesis, the entirety of the scripture is all about how that glory is to be restored, how man is to be restored to God. When people talk about the Bible, what is the Bible? The easiest way to understand what the Bible is God's revelation. It's his revealing of his plan to redeem mankind from our fallen state and from this corruption that we have to the glory that not even what we once had, but even beyond that. And we'll experience that in the kingdom. That's important in terms of what we look at today. So there's a lot that we can learn from in this, but let's look at the first 11 verses first. We read in verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer," which is the ninth hour. That's Luke's way. It's kind of a funny way for us, but that's Luke's way of saying it was 3 in the afternoon. They began counting, you know, at sunrise, so it's 3 in the afternoon. "And a certain man," check it out, "a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple," which is called Beautiful, "to ask alms from those who enter the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms." So here's this man. He's laid daily. He's got some friends, some sort of a connection. They bring him to this place. He can't walk. He's lame. He was born that way. He came out of the womb that way. There was no strength in his legs. There was no way to rehab him. Maybe there would have been, you know, in today's day and age, but not then. And so he faced, can you imagine the heartache of the parents to think, oh, what this guy, little boy, is going to have to face for all of his life, that he would always have to beg just for a little bit. And that was his daily thing. He would be laid at the gate. There were a number of different gates, 9 different gates at that time that went into the temple area. And he was laid at the what's called the Beautiful Gate. There's some different opinions about which one that was, but chances are it was on the southern steps, if you're familiar at all with the architecture, and some of you are going to Israel soon, 2.5 weeks, guys, and you're going to see some of this, okay? And there's a mob scene, because there were 3 times of prayer during the day. There was the morning prayer, there was this afternoon prayer at 3 o'clock, and then the sacrifice was offered up immediately after that time of prayer, and then the evening prayer came after that. So 3 times a day, every obedient Jew would try to get to the temple area to pray. They'd stop and pray. Even somewhere in the world, they would stop and pray. We see that in Daniel. He would stop and pray 3 times a day. He'd face Jerusalem, and he would pray. God said to do this. And so here they are, they're doing this. And this man may be lame, but he's not lame brain, because check out what he's doing. He sits in a place where all the religious people are going. Because people who are going to church, people who love God, people who care about, you know, following God's rules, are going to place themselves, or are going to do something that's going to help someone else. So his chances of making better money are found here at this gate than anywhere else in the city. And so that's what he's doing. He's looking for a few coins. Peter and John are rushing past. Imagine, you know what it's like just coming in here on a, you know, before the second service, the crush of people that comes at the door, you know, that before the music and the first song and the second song, even the crush of people at the fourth song who are coming in, you know, the crush of people. And so he knows that he's got a limited time, and he wants to receive something. So he sees them, he asks alms, and fixing his eyes on him, Peter, with John, said to the man, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I not, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And I'm sure in his mind, as soon as he heard, "Silver and gold have I none," he must have thought, rats! Well, get out of the way, man. I mean, there's all these other people coming by here taking up space and oxygen. You know, there's people who want to help out here. But that what I do have, I give to you in the name And that's exactly what he said, and it's important that we read it. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Now, here's a man who has been lame. Most of us in this room have read this passage, heard it preached. We know something about it. We've heard it so many times. We say, well, yeah, that's what happened. Acts chapter 3, that's about the healing of the lame man. Put yourself there, try to understand what's going on. Imagine if this was you or someone that you know who has been lame. He's 40 years old, roughly, and from birth, no strength in his legs, his ankles, his feet. He's withered, he lays there. And Peter, would you do this? Would you do what Peter did? And he grabs him by the hand and he lifts him up. This could be very dangerous. And the man, I mean, there's like a snap, crackle, pop thing that's happening here, where all of a sudden you've got bones and muscles and ligaments and nerves and all these things are coming together, that he has strength suddenly in his legs. He's not withered anymore. He's strong. This is a powerful miracle that most of us in this room go, oh, wow. And in reality, it's a huge miracle. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You might remember that old song. He went walking and leaping and praising God. He went walking and leaping and praising God. He's like, whoa, trying out the new gear. I mean, you know, he's got stuff he didn't have before. He's using it. He's using it. And he's pretty excited by the whole thing. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. You know, there's a number of things here that we do need to take note of as we go. First of all, right in verse 1, I mean, I'm trying to get through chapter 3 in one morning, but you could take verse 1 and spend the whole time on that. Because it goes without saying, based upon what we're looking at here, that God uses men and women who are prayers. We wonder why things don't happen in our life. These are men who are obedient to God, and they are doing what God says, and they are going into the temple area to pray. Most of us, that's because we have a Gentile perspective and a Gentile, pardon me for saying it, but that's what it is, prejudice. We look at this and we think, what are they doing that for? I mean, you know, aren't they Christians? Well, actually, they weren't even called Christians at this point. They're called believers, or they're called followers of the way. They're not called Christians until later at Antioch. And Christian means basically like little Christs, okay? They're believers, but they're Jewish. And they know their Messiah. And there's been a change in them. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. We've looked at that. But that doesn't mean that they throw the Bible out the window. That doesn't mean they stopped doing the things that they were taught to do all along. There were these times of prayer, and if you're an obedient Jew, you do those things. They're obedient, and they're doing those things. God uses men and women of prayer. And if you wonder, why he's not using you, I would ask you to start with a serious examination of your prayer life. Because those are the people that he uses, people who are committed to pray. And I think one of the other things that we see here is that all the people recognize, wait a minute, this is the guy who used to sit at the gate. This is the guy who was asking for, you know, coins in the cup. And now he was withered, and now he's walking and leaping. He's praising God. He's doing these things that, you know, he never could have done before. Never underestimate the power of your changed life. Each and every one of us in this room, if we know Christ as our Savior, we are capable ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's been a change in our life. And if there's been a change in our life, stop looking to me or an elder or someone else. Sure, I mean, we're happy to help you. But we're able ministers of the gospel. And God has given us that ability. And what people see first is not how much verbiage comes out of our mouth. They don't see, you know, how much money we give to the church or something like that. They see a changed life. They watch to see how we have changed. That's what matters to them. And truth be told, if you look back on your own life and how you came to Christ, probably in most cases, it was someone else who you saw changed. And God used that in a powerful way to introduce you to Jesus Christ. So, you know, I know there's a lot to go through here, but these are important things that we see. So they're blown away. They're amazed at what has happened to this man. And now as the lame man, verse 11, as the lame man who was healed, held on to Peter and John, this boy ain't letting them go. Let me tell you. Okay. He's like, yeah, you know, hanging on to them. As he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, or Solomon's Portico, if you have King James. Greatly amazed. Solomon's Portico, by the way, you don't see it mentioned very often, but here's a time when it's mentioned here. This is June, roughly, of 32 AD. It was 6 months earlier, we read in John chapter 10, that Jesus was walking in Solomon's portico. It was the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. Now, again, not being Jewish, we miss a lot of these things. There were actually two feasts of dedication. And this one was winter time. John tells us it's winter time. So that's the feast that we would call today Hanukkah. All right? And it's the only, to my knowledge, it's the only New Testament reference to Hanukkah. And so Jesus is there, and you got to wonder, as he's walking along there in the wintertime, is he thinking, I mean, he knows these things, right? So is he thinking about 6 months from now, what's going to be happening here? 6 months from now, this lame man. By the way, he probably walked right past that lame man. Did you ever think about that? Most of us don't. When we think of Jesus, we think about all the healings that Jesus did, but we don't think about all the people he didn't heal. And some people don't like that, but that's too bad. It's the truth. There were people he didn't heal. He didn't heal this man. And this man must have known who Jesus was. How many times did Jesus pass him on the way into the temple? When Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the man knows that name. He knows that name. Did he whine like we do sometimes? He said, how come other people get healed? I don't think these things don't happen in my life. What's wrong with me? Did he do that? I don't know. Maybe he did. There is a lot to look at. He expected to receive something. Give me a shekel or two, a half a shekel. Give me something in my cup. Peter is saying, I don't have any money, but what I have is more valuable than that. I mean, imagine if the man just got some silver or gold in his cup. That's all he would have had was silver or gold. He would have spent it in the next couple of days on some bread, because that's what he was begging for every day. It was just enough. You know, there's a lot. I want to be careful how far we lay this on, but it's not stretching it to say that we can see ourselves in this, because I was lame from birth. And I was basically just looking for whatever was going to satisfy me and take care of my daily needs until Jesus Christ entered into my life. And every single one of us is like that. Each of us came into this world crippled. And each of us has affliction in our life. And for some, it's health, you know, some sort of a physical affliction. For some, it's something that's going on in our mind, whether it's mental health illness or something else. It may be an emotional situation. It could be an addiction of some sort, drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever it may be. And we feel helpless in some ways, but there's only one who can set us free from all that. And this man is a picture of that. I don't want to go too far and allegorize him, but I do want to say that there's application. He was healed. Why was he healed? Well, Peter's going to say that it was by the name and by faith in the name of Jesus that this man was healed. I have trouble. I'm just going to be, you know, put it all out there. I have a lot of trouble saying it was because Peter knew how to say, in the name of Jesus. You know, a lot of times we get that impression from a lot of contemporary, you know, the healing ministries, the word faith movement, that if you believe, then you can be saved. There's no evidence that this man was looking for that. He wasn't looking for healing, by the way. He was begging for alms. He was looking for money. He wasn't looking for healing. He had no expectation of that. Something occurred. Well, what occurred, John? I know the scripture doesn't tell us much about what occurred. Peter's going to say, as I said before, he's going to say in a moment when he talks to the crowd that it was because of the name of Jesus, because of the name and faith in his name, and even later on say that the Lord gave the man faith to believe that he was cleansed or that he was healed. And just as much as we can say, you know, how many people did Jesus walk past and never healed? Okay, he walked past this man knowing that this man would be healed, you know, using the ministry of Peter and John at some point. But how many times do you read about Peter in the book of Acts? How many times do you see Peter being involved in the healing of someone else? You could count them on one hand, and you'd have a couple fingers left, I think. And yet there were lots of people. It wasn't like they exhausted all the people who needed healing. So we need to be careful about what we expect sometimes. There's a sense that many people have in this generation of the church, that we're to be expecting healing. Every time we pray for healing, that we can expect God to heal. And there's a lot of wrong teaching involved in that. Look, we have seen a lot of healing. We've prayed for healing in this church, and we've seen people healed. Our own lives, meaning our family, our personal family, we have experienced healing. We have the children that we have today because God healed, and he did it within 24 hours. The doctor was blown away. He saw it himself. He saw the problem, and he saw the solution, and then the kids came. You know, so I'm a big fan. I'm a big believer in spontaneous, miraculous. Well, all healing is miraculous, but you know, miraculous healing. And we've seen people in the church. We've prayed for people with cancer, and we've seen that cancer removed. We've seen, you know, them come back and say the doctors don't understand. Of course, we understand. You know, we always have that sort of that inside joke. Oh, we understand. Okay, that's great. It's wonderful. It's the Lord. And I also have been involved in praying for people with whether it's cancer or something else, and it just gets worse. And then we perform the memorial service. And there are people who say that all should be healed. That's illogical. That's not what the scripture says. And then they say, well, if they're not healed, it's because of their lack of faith. There are actually people who say that someone like a Johnny Erickson, you know, is not healed. She doesn't get up from that wheelchair because of a lack of faith. You go tell her that. You get in that wheelchair and you try to get up because of your faith. It's not a matter of the faith per se. It's what God chooses to do at that moment. And if that's true, if we follow that to its logical conclusion, then no one should ever get sick and no one will ever die. In fact, if that's true that all who are dead, then Jesus would raise them all. No, that's not the way it's working in this age. But what Peter is saying here, and he's about to say as he addresses the crowd, that what we see in this man is a taste of what's coming. God continues to heal. He heals in this church. He's healed in many of our lives. He heals throughout this world. We see it in America. In many ways, we see it in large, much larger part in the third world church. I think there's a lot of reasons for that. I'm not going to go into it now. We see that happen. It's no question that it happens. But all don't receive healing. I know that some people don't like that. That's okay. The truth is that all are not healed in this age. That's the way it is. But what is happening here, as I said, Peter is saying, this is a taste of what's to come. What's to come? Thy kingdom come. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming where the curse is reversed. Those of you who've been in our Roman study, you've been talking about, and we were in chapter 8 for a couple of weeks, that all creation, that's everything in the created realm, that's everything that we think of that has any form of a consciousness, like animals, but also that which doesn't have what we would consider to be a consciousness. All creation means all creation. All creation is basically stretching its neck, it's craning its neck, it's looking forward to the day when the sons of God are revealed. That's us. When we receive the full redemption of our bodies and the kingdom is brought in, they're looking for that. And Paul makes it very clear there that all creation has been made subject to the bondage of corruption, or the bondage to decay, bondage, slavery to decay, to corruption. And, you know, in from a scientific standpoint, that's referred to as the second law of thermodynamics. Everything moves from a state of order to a state of disorder. And if you have a teenager, you know what I mean. But that's the way it is in all of creation. And each and every one of us were, you know, I'm a sinner. I was born crippled. I was born lame. I was born as a sinner, not because of something that I did. Who sinned, this man or his parents? They ask in John chapter 9 that he should be born blind. He didn't sin in the womb. His parents didn't sin. That's not the issue. This man, born lame, he didn't sin in the womb to cause this problem. It wasn't his parents that did it. It's because of sin, but it's not because of his parents' sin. It's because of Adam's sin. That's what's created. That's what's caused sickness and disability and crippling and all of that in the entire world. And our genetic makeup has degenerated as a result of that. So if anybody calls you a degenerate, that's why. Okay? Maybe that's not why. But you are, right? We all are in that regard. We're the subject to that degeneration. And there's a reverse of the curse that we have a taste of now, but it's going to come to its fullness very soon. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about the kingdom. We read about the things that are going to happen. Isaiah, of course, speaks a lot about it. We read in Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 11, and many different places in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35, actually, we see some similar language to what we see here in Acts 3. He says there in Isaiah chapter 35, one of the identifying marks of the kingdom will be that the lame will leap for joy. He says, Isaiah 35, verse 6, he said, "Then the lame man will leap as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb will sing, for in the wilderness waters will break out, and streams will flow in the desert." It's going to happen someday. Now, Peter addresses to the crowd, because they're blown away by everything that's going on, and we'll concentrate more on this at another time. But he says, "So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, 'Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?'" He didn't say it, though. I don't think. My opinion. That's so you do with it what you want with it, okay? My opinion, he didn't say, "Why do you marvel at this?" Because we read it that way because we're Gentiles primarily. He's speaking to men of Israel. People who, in other words, who should know better. I think you could put the emphasis on men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness that we made this man walk? No, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go, when Pilate was determined to let him go. But you! So, whoa, he's really laying it on. He's sticking the knife in a minute he's going to twist it. Okay, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and the twist, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Pilate wanted to let him go. You didn't want that to happen. You took Barabbas instead. He says, and what you did is you killed the Prince of Life. That's powerful right there. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Every time Peter preaches, he always talks about the resurrection. Without the resurrection, we'd be nothing. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him, through Jesus, has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And Peter certainly understood, you know, making stupid choices about denial. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. How did it happen? What went on mechanically there? I don't know all, but I think that you can conclude or presume that as Peter saw this man, you know, we have this terminology we've picked up from 1 Corinthians 12 and some other places, that Peter, under the power of the Holy Spirit, he receives a word of knowledge. Jesus is telling him, this man's going to be healed. So that he can say, silver and gold I don't have, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this is guts. Puts out his hand, grabs him by the right hand, and says, stand up. You better know this is God before you do it to anybody, right? And somehow that man believes at that point. It's not because of the power of what Peter has said or the way that he said the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He didn't know. It's because he understood. He believed. God gave healing at that moment, and that's the way he does these things. We're all subject to sin. This is a man who'd been subject to sin, and he's a picture of us in many ways. Because we were born into this world lame, because we were born into this world dead, because we were born into this world crippled, and we were. You may be in good shape physically, but you know, look at yourself in your own personal soulful mirror. You know who you are. You know where your mind goes. You know what you've done. You know that you're lame. You know that you're crippled. And we're all subject to that. And as a result, there's sin in our lives. There's sin and there's sins, okay? We have this nature, this inherited nature, our sin nature that we receive from Adam. And then there are sins. Again, this man is in the situation he's in because of sin that he inherited from Adam because of everything that's been affected. We talked about that. But there are also the sins that we commit at times. The deeds that we do, that we know are wrong, we do them anyhow, and sometimes we're caught in a loop and we just continue to do these things. And there are consequences that come out of it. And sometimes we pay for a short time and sometimes we pay for a lifetime for those consequences, or those consequences are there for that long. And it could be drunkenness, it could be drugs, it could be sexual immorality. There's many things. But now the turn in the story comes because Peter begins to talk to us about something that you and I don't typically think about. We're just going to go through a few verses as we close this. He says this. We finish verse 18. He said, therefore, based on everything he just said, therefore repent, be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that, and underline this, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. When my sins are forgiven and the Spirit of God comes into me, there's a refreshment that I experience. I see so often how many people call themselves Christians, but they're afraid of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They're afraid of what will happen, and they cheat themselves out of the refreshment, the refreshing that God longs to give them. And they stay stuck in many ways at the gate, still asking for alms. He says, times of refreshing, when you believe, you're forgiven of your sins, and times of refreshing come to you. And here's another one to underline, and that he may send Jesus. No, wait, Jesus crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. So now we're on the ascended to heaven side of the calendar. And Peter says, so that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until, keyword, until. That's the pivot point. He's in heaven until, in other words, until he comes back. Until the times of restoration of all things. If you have the older King James, the time, I prefer this, the time of restitution of all things. It's a phrase we don't use very much. And part of the reason we don't use it is because we don't think Jewish and we don't think about what the law has to say. But there was a promise in the law, and Peter is saying that that promise in the law is going to be experienced in its fullness in the kingdom that's coming. The time of restoration, the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his prophets since the world began. The time of the restitution of all things. I know that a lot of people, when we start to read through the Bible, read through Genesis, that's interesting. Read through Exodus, that's exciting. Sometimes I get a little bogged down in some of the architecture and descriptions about the priest's garments and all that, but it's still pretty good reading. And then they get to Leviticus. And there's one group of Christians who just say, Leviticus, I'm going to go to Numbers. And then there's another group of people who read it and go, I did it. It was my duty, but blood, 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 rules. I don't get it, you know. And then there's another group who say, oh, there's Jesus in here. I see Jesus in all that. Yeah, try to be in the third group as much as you can and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart to understand. Because he says something. We cheat ourselves out of a lot of things. And one of the things is what Peter's talking about here. And in chapter 25 of Leviticus, he talks about the time of the restitution of all things. Quick history. Everybody knows this, right? About Jewish people, they have a lot of holidays. Actually, they have right off the top, they've got 52 a year. We call it Sabbath or the Shabbat in Hebrew. And they even call what we would call Saturday. Why don't they call it Saturday like everybody else does? Because they call it Shabbat. That's the name of the day, and that's what they do on that day. It's a name of a day. It's actually a verb also. Use Shabbat on Shabbat. What does Shabbat mean? Rest. Do nothing. Eat. Enjoy your family. Take a stroll. Don't go too far. And enjoy. Peace. Rest. Recuperate. Restore. Ah, God gives it to them for a reason. And we all know that we need rest. Our problem is when we take a break, we work so hard at our taking a break that we feel like we need a day off afterward. You know, it's like you go on vacation, you come back and you say, wow, that was great, but I need a break now, right? Because we work so hard at trying to relax that now we're worn out. Well, they have these. And of course, there's a series, I won't go through it all now, but there's a series of these Sabbaths that happen throughout the entire Hebrew calendar. So there's a Sabbath of days. You know what that is? Okay, that's the Sabbath at the end of the week. There's a Sabbath of weeks. We see one example. We see the Feast of Pentecost. It's also called the Feast of Weeks, 49 days or 7 weeks from Passover to one day after is Pentecost. Pretty interesting a feast by itself. There's actually a Feast of Months. I'm not going to get to that now. There's a Sabbath of months. But there's a Sabbath of years. God said, 6 years you will plow the land, and in the seventh you will let it lay fallow. Not plant another crop, but you'll let it lay fallow. Do nothing. And I mean, and most of us don't think about what an incredible promise this was, because God is saying, in the 6 year, I will provide you with so much from the ground that you'll have enough for that year and the seventh year when you're not plowing it, but also enough for the eighth year, because you've still got a seed, you got to do all that to replant. That's amazing. That's quite a promise, okay? And Israel really loved to do it, didn't they? No, they didn't do it. Because you find out in the Babylonian captivity, God says it's going to be 70 years. And the reason it's going to be 70 years, he said, is that 6 years you're to plow the land, the seventh year to lay it fallow, there was to be a Sabbath for the land. And because you didn't give me a Sabbath for the land, every one of those years, over 490 years, you owe me 70. And that's why the Babylonian captivity was exactly 70 years. It's kind of a side point, but I want you to see how seriously God takes that. We would say, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. It's just another way of saying the same thing. So that's the way God looks at things. And there is this heptadic structure, the structure of sevens throughout the scripture. It's kind of interesting. So what God said is that, you know, when someone is indebted to someone else and they can't pay it off, they can make themselves a slave to a Hebrew brother, and they will work for them for those years. But at the end of the seventh year, they're set free. Okay, they're absolutely set free. And God wanted it that way. He says, now, at the end of seven sets of 7 years, or 49 years, he says in the 49th year, there's a Sabbath, just like there is every seventh year. But on top of that, the next year after that, the 50th year is called the year of, we've heard this before, Jubilee. And in Jubilee, all the debts are forgiven, all the slaves are set free, everything is canceled. So you and I operate on a principle that, like, if I have a piece of land and I want to sell it to you, we negotiate over a price, you give me the money, I give you the deed, it's called fee simple transaction, okay? Didn't work that way in ancient Israel because God owns all the property. So it was allotted to the various tribes under Joshua, they could use the land for a certain amount of time, but it always had to stay within the family. So if it ended up getting sold out or leased out or something like that, at the end of the 49 years, it had to come back in the 50th year back to the original family, okay, the original tribe. So when you sold a piece of land, you didn't negotiate it per se. You sold it on the basis of how much productive time was left before the Jubilee. I know it sounds technical, don't worry, but this is actually pretty cool. What God is saying is that at the end of the 49 years, okay, you actually get in the 49th year, you get the break, okay, and in the 50th year, you get an extra. God is saying, I'll take care of you. I will give you an all-expense-paid vacation, and I, God, will pay for it. You get to do nothing. You get to relax. I'll take care of the food. I'll cancel all of your debts. Think about it. Your mortgage is canceled. Would you like that? Car loans, canceled. Can you dig it? How about credit card bills, canceled? Would you do it? I'm asking you a serious question. Would you do it? You wouldn't, would you? Listen to you. There's a few people going, this is a trick question. He's setting me up for something here because this sounds too good to be true. And I know that if something sounds too good to be true, it what? Probably is. Everybody agrees on that one. Why? Because we live in this world and we know that if something appears to be too good to be true, it probably is. But now we're talking about God. Now we're talking about God. You know what's interesting? You wouldn't do it either. Neither did Israel. There's no biblical record, and there's no extra biblical record, the Talmud, Josephus, any of those, to say that they ever actually practiced Jubilee. And I suspect it seemed like, well, if I do this, I'll get ripped off, because everybody won't do it. If it seems too good to be true, it probably is. But he's promising that the kingdom that's coming is the ultimate Jubilee. We have a taste of it now. Okay, we have a taste of it now. Jesus says, Luke chapter 4, he appears there in Nazareth, in the synagogue. He opens the scroll of Isaiah to what we would call Isaiah 61. And he reads from it, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Think about Jubilee now, okay? "Recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable" what? Year, Jubilee! "The acceptable year of our Lord's favor." Of course, he closes the book today. This is fulfilled, and you're hearing that some politically incorrect things come after that. But anyhow, he says that. In the sense, what he's saying is, there's a taste of Jubilee now. You and I experience a taste of Jubilee now. But in the kingdom that's coming, all debts are canceled. There are no prisoners. There is no bondage. The lame will leap. Yes, we see healing in this world, but not all are healed today. But in the kingdom, all will be. All will receive new bodies. All will be no longer subject to pain and to sickness and to infirmity and things like that. That's what's ahead. That's what's ahead. And that's what Peter is referring to here. Just one thing I would add, and that's this. You know, Jesus makes it pretty clear in a number of places in the gospel that as you forgive others, so you also will receive forgiveness, so that you'll experience that forgiveness. Many of us don't like to forgive. We're thankful to be forgiven, but we're not ready to forgive. To forgive is like in Jubilee, to open your hand and say, "Take the land back." To forgive is to open my hand and say, "It's over. It's okay." So we close our hand instead and we hold on to our grudges. And there's a Jubilee aspect of forgiveness that we can experience today, but it requires us to forgive others. Yes, in Christ, I'm forgiven. All the debts are canceled. But I have a responsibility as a recipient of the new covenant. I have a responsibility, as do you, to be a giver also of that same forgiveness, of that same wealth. It sets people free. You've got someone in your life, set them free. Someone in your life who you say, "They've offended me. When they confess this sin, I'll forgive them. There's no such thing in the scripture. No, forgive them. That's your obligation. God will take care of the rest. Let's stand together. The scripture says the time of the restoration or the time of the restitution of all things is near. And I don't know what we're waiting for, Lord. We want what you desire in our lives. So, Lord, use us as you desire. May we be men and women of prayer so that we're ready for whatever comes our way. May we be people who read your word and take it seriously and practice it, Lord, so that we may be ready to do whatever you have for us. And may we be willing to be obedient to you in every way, to forgive the debts of others, Lord, so that we too can experience the refreshment, the fullness of that forgiveness that you have for us, Lord. Thank you for your great love. In the name of Jesus, amen.